Have you ever thought about the time and effort that people put in pursuing excellence in unimportant things? Perfectly fine things, good things. It could be fishing, it could be hunting, it could be boating. Things that have their place in a properly balanced life. That is, God doesn't expect us to be in church 24/7, does he? We need to be out in the world living, earning a living, enjoying life and creation. But can you also imagine how many people you know that are so consumed with these perfectly fine things and decent things that they have no time for God? No time for eternal things because they're geared into this life and the things of this life. Take the time and effort that parents will spend to help children excel in sports. I was reading a description of the training for ice skating. It's astounding. Ice skating is a skill that involves extraordinary effort and talent as well as work. One on-ice practice session every once in a while is not sufficient. So serious skaters are on the ice 2 to 3 times a day. They skate 6 days a week. Often there's private lessons every week, and for serious skaters, one lesson per day is really the ideal, and some do more, costing considerable. Here's a sample weekly schedule that I saw. One 45-minute freestyle practice session before school. A 45-minute practice session after school. Or 2 freestyle practice sessions after school. Or 1 2-hour public session after school. There's off, and this makes sense, off-ice ballet class on Saturday. 2 to 3 20-minute private ice skating lessons per week. And all of this in the pursuit of a skill that in the final analysis is just a game with little, and I don't say none, but little eternal significance. And then consider the time and the cost to the parents of such a skater to get all of this done. Now, this might be excessive for most of us, but it's really not a bad or an evil thing, is it? Except, if you're actually doing all of this, there isn't much time for God, and there isn't much time for even contemplation of the eternal. It does raise a question, however. If there are people around us, and maybe you don't watch ice skating, but in our household we do some figure skating and that. How much effort do you put in for yourself or for your children to train and to gain skill in the things of God? The things that are eternal and not just passing away, the things that relate to the soul, eternal life, salvation, a right standing with the eternal God. There's going to be a long eternity. The life of Ezra shows us a different priority, a different model in this regard. Ezra was a descendant of Aaron through Eleazar and then through Phinehas. He was a post-exilic leader of Israel. And we read in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. So as a Babylonian captive, that is, he was raised in Babylon, not in Jerusalem. Ezra functioned as a religious leader of the Israelites. As a scribe, he was an expert in the law of Moses. And he was a teacher of God's word, specifically and especially God's law, the Pentateuch, to the Israelites. He's also credited with writing the book, or two books of Chronicles for us. The book of Ezra, Psalm 119. So we will sing one stanza from that after the message. So it is a quite lengthy and intricate and beautiful psalm. He's also credited with organizing the book of Psalms. If you don't know this, the book of Psalms are set up in five books reflecting the five books of Moses. And Ezra is understood to be the one who accomplished these things by the leading of the Holy Spirit. He was a godly man, and he is also one that God used when he got to Jerusalem to reorganize the temple worship after the return of the Jews from captivity, and they rebuilt the temple and they began worship again. And he brought about a renewed obedience and concern about the word of God by God's people. He was greatly used of God in this time of transition. And he was used of God to build up God's people, the Israelites, in faith and in obedience to the Lord. And Ezra 7:9 says that the good hand of his God was upon him. What a thing to say of someone. Why was this so? Why was Ezra so successful in the things that he did in his ministry, if you want to put it in those terms, in his endeavors for the Lord? Well, we read it. Ezra 7:10 says, it's because Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra was an instrument in God's hands, first because he was devoted to the study of God's word. His heart, his will, his mind were set. They were established to understand, to study, to know the Torah, the Mosaic law, the scriptures. He was a student of God's word. Ezra was committed to God, and therefore he was committed to God's commandments, God's word. And he prepared or disciplined his heart to know the scriptures. He was self-disciplined in the study of God's word, just like skating. There's no skill, there's no achievement that comes through sloth. You do not grow in grace by floating down the river. You do not become knowledgeable in the things of God by hearing an occasional sermon, by reading a verse or two each day. It won't happen. You grow in the knowledge of God's word through disciplined, regular study of God's word. And Ezra did not just read the Bible. He disciplined himself. He set his heart to comprehending scripture. He wanted to know the meaning of God's word, what God was saying. He wanted to master it, knowing what God wanted believers to do and what God wanted believers not to do. When 2 Chronicles discusses King Rehoboam, so King Rehoboam was a son of Solomon, who was the great king of Israel, and amassed great wealth and prosperity for the people of God. And his son, King Rehoboam, came along, and under Rehoboam, who was arrogant and self-willed and would not listen to godly counsel, the result was he did some very foolish things, and the northern tribes separated from the southern tribes, and it's at that point you have the two kingdoms rather than just one kingdom. You have Judah and you have Israel. He was a king who disobeyed God, and he led his people away from God. In fact, Second Chronicles adds this note, chapter 12, verse 14. He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And what's interesting here is not only the contrast to Ezra, but it uses the exact same word. Chronicles uses the same word of Rehoboam that Ezra uses of Ezra, except for the negative. So unlike Rehoboam, who did not seek the Lord, Ezra disciplined his heart to seek the Lord and was blessed as a result. We should probably understand that seeking the Lord and seeking his word, although different, are tied together. They are related because you primarily seek the Lord through the scriptures. Rehoboam did neither and disaster resulted. Ezra did both and was blessed. Seeking to know God's word is something that scriptures repeatedly tell the people of God to do. You cannot know God. You cannot fellowship with God apart from his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can go out and enjoy a beautiful sunset, or sunrise, as the case might be. And you can be moved by it, and it can cause emotion in you. And some will say, that was a spiritual experience, and I communed with God. But you cannot know God through a sunset, only through his word. A little warning on the opposite side, and that is, you can know the scriptures also without knowing God. In fact, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, John 5:39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And he goes on and calls them whitewashed tombs and venomous snakes, and because they knew the word, but they didn't do it. They didn't really know the God of the word. They thought knowing the scriptures was the end. That mere knowledge of the law was redemptive, but it is not. Scripture is critical, but it's not the end. It's critical because it's a self-revelation of God. That is, it's the word of God telling us about God and the things that God wants us to know. That's why it's important. It's through this revelation that we can know God, know about him, and know him in the sense of fellowship and communion redemptively with him. The way of salvation is revealed by God in his word. And none of this comes through natural revelation. So there's certain things we know about God from creation, Romans 1. But redemption is only revealed through the scriptures. We study God's word, not just to know the text, not to be biblical scholars, experts of the law. We study the scriptures to know the God of the word, the God of the scriptures. We want to know Christ and Christ crucified, because to know Christ is life eternal. And you can only know Christ through the word. None of you can study or know scripture like Ezra, or a seminary professor, or perhaps even a country preacher, but you can all seek to know God's word better. More than just your conjecture, more than just your ideas and emotions about what this means to me. We all, as believers in Jesus Christ, should be students of the scripture, seeking to grow in our knowledge of it, our pleasure in it, our enjoyment of it. Psalms Psalm 1 reminds us that the godly believer delights in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Jesus did this. And he admonished us to do so as well. Again and again, Jesus quoted scriptures. He quoted the Old Testament. Many Christians today kind of don't think we need the Old Testament. That's ignorance. We need it. That's why God gave it to us. Jesus knew the Old Testament. And he explained the Old Testament because he said the Old Testament and the scriptures of the Old Testament speak of me. They prophesied of Christ. They pictured Christ. They promised Christ. When Satan tempted Jesus, what did he do? He quoted scripture. Interesting. What did Jesus do? He said, well, you don't know the scriptures. You can quote them, but you don't know them. And he'd quote scripture back to him. If the perfect, sinless Son of God needed to know the scriptures, to memorize the scriptures, granted, it would be easier for him, right? He wrote them, he gave them. But he used them in his life and in his battle with sin and everyday situations and so on. If it was important for him to know the scriptures and to use the scriptures in his life, how much more important for us, we who are sinful and fallen and whose minds struggle with darkness and rebellion, how much more important for us is it to know God's word, God's scripture? So Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly understanding, studying and interpreting God's word. As God's people, we need to set our hearts on knowing God's word. We need to pursue the knowledge of the holy, to understand God and Christ better, to be reminded of God's will for us. What does he want us to do and not do? To be reassured. You know, one of the blessings of Scripture, particularly like, say, the Psalms, is its comfort, its assurance of God's presence and care and provision and power in the midst of all of the difficulties and sorrows of life. Psalm 1 reminds us that the blessed man or the blessed woman, the believer, meditates on God's word day and night. And what can be more important in life than listening to and understanding what God has to say to his people? What he has to say about himself, about discerning his will, discovering his wisdom, the purpose of life. Why are we here? Just escape? Just to have fun? Why are we here? Why do we exist? What's our purpose? It's the word of God that tells us. If it's good to pursue excellence in ice skating or piano or math, all of which are just temporal, how much better is it to pursue knowledge of the eternal God, whom to know is life eternal? But we must do more than just know God's word. We're told that Ezra studied God's word and became an expert in God's law. But then we're told that he also set his heart to do it. To do it. He didn't just want to know God's commandments. He wanted to obey God, to please God. He wanted to do what God asked him to do. And he disciplined his heart. He disciplined his mind to do so. Self-discipline, which in our fallen state we all struggle with to one degree or another. The Israelites had come back from captivity many years before and had settled into the promised land. Oh, it was good to be home. They had become comfortable, and they were surrounded by the ungodly. And before long, they'd intermarried with them. Marriages that were absolutely forbidden by God's law. And as Ezra studied God's word, and he came to understand God's holiness and his desire for his people to be holy, he was moved to enforce the law. And Ezra, we're told, made the Israelites send their heathen wives away, and there was a mass divorce proceeding that took 3 months. It was an agonizing process, accompanied by, we're told in Scripture, a lot of weeping. And we can imagine that. But that's how seriously Ezra and the people of Israel took God's commandments. It's not always easy to do what God says we're to do. That's why James says, James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed, like Ezra, in what he does. We need Bible knowledge. And we are admonished in Scripture to study the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to memorize the Word of God, to meditate on the Word of God. And doing that is difficult and challenging to us in our depravity. Our inclinations are to the world, not to the eternal. But obeying God, keeping His commandments, is even harder than the reading of it. And yet that must be our goal. Because as Jesus put it, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus likened the person who hears God's word and then doesn't do them, doesn't obey. He likens them to a fool. He told a rather interesting parable in this regard. It's found in Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, God's word, Christ's word, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon the house, but it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, hears the word, but doesn't do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. James reminds us, chapter 4, verse 17, to him who knows to do good, and he doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Like Ezra, we need to set our hearts on knowing God's word. And then on doing God's word. Doing what he says. Doing what he commands. Obeying our Lord, our King, our Sovereign. For as Jesus said to his disciples after instructing them, if you do these things, blessed are you if you do them. John 13:17. Obedience to God is not always easy. Hebrews 11, a great chapter, the faith chapter, tells of men and women of faith down through the centuries who have obeyed God, often at great cost, even the cost of their lives. I've just been reading a great book that I would highly recommend. I haven't quite finished it yet, but I've read enough of it to say it's worth reading. It's Live Not by Lies by Rod Dreher. And in it, he has a lot of stories and then applies the stories, but a lot of stories from Christians of Catholic, Orthodox, Baptist, and so on that lived in either the Soviet Union or the communist East European countries, who were oppressed, who were jailed, who lost their jobs, and who were taken out and summarily shot just because they were believers in Jesus Christ. And how they got through this and stood for Christ in spite of the cost. Obeying Christ has a cost. As believers, we must learn to discipline ourselves, discipline our children, to set our hearts on doing God's word, even if it carries a cost. And it might in the days ahead. It might. Belief is cheap. Profession is easy. But observing the commandments of our King, especially in the face of opposition and persecution, is the real test of our faith, real test of our love for our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. On the day of judgment, Christ will not ask if you know His word. He will judge you, the Scripture says, on whether or not you have done it. If you have been faithful in obeying Him, are you committed to practice what you are professing? Or are you a mere professor? Mere words. Ezra didn't stop there. It says he determined to know God's word. He disciplined himself to do it, to obey. Boy, how much more effective would we be in the world as witnesses of Jesus Christ if we just did those two things? But then we're told that Ezra devoted himself to teaching. The word teach involves the idea of chastening or prodding. We probably know by experience about how that works, because maybe as a child, our parents had to prod us, provoke us to do our studies, to memorize, to learn, to do our homework, etc. Well, that's the idea of this word. Actually, it has the same root as the word ox goad. So an ox goad was used to prod oxen that pulled a cart, for example. We call them a cattle prod today. But back then, they weren't electric. They were a pointed stick. And so when the oxen were a little bit lazy, you prod them, you poke them with the stick, and then they get moving. That's the idea of this word. And sometimes students need to be prodded. They need to be poked with an ox goad in order to study. Anyway, that's the background of this word. Teaching. Prodding to learn, to train, to educate others in what God requires. New Testament parallel to this is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. God tells His people to not forsake the assembly, not to forsake church, but to stir up one another to love and good works. And that word stir up in our translation is this very similar word to prod, to provoke. And we are to prod and help and encourage one another to obey God. We need the church, we need one another to help us as a community of believers to walk in obedience to God. Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, to pass on, to teach others the things of God. Parents are to be teachers. Ephesians 6:4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks about the need to train children. And it talks about the need to do it formally and informally. That is, like catechism and scripture memory and that sort of thing, kind of formally. And then informally in life. As you do things, as you live life and things come up, you use them as teaching opportunities about God's word and God's will and so on. Life is to be a constant, by parents, teaching and training of children in the things of God and that which is eternal rather than just temporal and passing, like the latest fashion, which tomorrow will be out of fashion. But God's truth does not change. God tells Timothy a requirement for pastors and elders is that they be effective teachers of God's word. Too often we're content to soak in the truth and maybe try to obey the word. We're kind of like too often this, the Sea of Galilee, or rather we're not like the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee in Israel, the Jordan River flows into it and then it moves on through and it flows out. And the Sea of Galilee is, you recall from many stories in the Gospels, is filled with life and activity. But that Jordan River flows on down to what's called the Dead Sea. And it receives that same fresh water, but it keeps it all in. None of it flows out. One of the reasons is it's way below, I think it's 600 feet below sea level. There's no place for it to go. And as a result, it's a dead thing. There's no life in the sea of, in the Dead Sea. No vitality, no growth. We are not to be like the Dead Sea. We're to be like the Sea of Galilee. Nehemiah tells us that Ezra and the Levites read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense of it. They help them to understand the reading, Nehemiah 8:8. The clear admonition of Scripture and the example of God's people is that believers are to be teachers of God's word. We're to be ready and eager to prod and to help others to know God's word, to understand it, and then to obey it, to give an explanation for the faith and what we believe. And we are all teachers. I might be the official teacher of the church, but we're all teachers. All Christians are teachers. You teach your children. You teach your spouses. You teach your co-workers. You teach your friends. You interact about life and perhaps, hopefully, the scriptures. And you can help other people see the things of God. We're all teachers. To one degree or another. The order here is natural and it's significant. There's the study of God's word. And it comes before practicing it. You have to know what the command is before you can obey the command, right? So as you understand God's word, then you obey God. And it's a natural outcome of God's people understanding God's word. And then good teaching flows from an obedient life. If we teach what we don't practice, there's a word for that. It's called hypocrite. If we teach what we haven't studied, we're going to teach error. We're going to lead people away from the truth rather than to it. So then, my beloved brethren, James 1:19 says, "Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak." We need to be careful about what we say in general, but also about spiritual things and about the Word of God. Our teaching needs to come from an understanding of God's Word, a biblical practicing of God's Word, of obedience to the Lord and to His commandments, which can only come from studying and knowing them. Remember the final words of Jesus to his disciples and through them to us? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. In the life of Christ's followers, faithful servants of God, there will be a disciplined commitment to all three of these. To a study of God's Word, to hearing it, to reading it. By the way, you hear it right now, you're hearing it. We read Scripture in our services because our service is very Word-centered, isn't it? We read it, we pray it, we sing it, we hear it preached. That's how you hear it. But you also read it yourself. You study it. Study it on your own. Study it in Sunday school and so on. Memorize it. And then one of the things that Scripture says we should do with the Word is meditate on it. That is, if you've memorized it and you're driving a car or you're doing something else, you can think about God's Word, meditating on it. Then we need to obey God's Word, and then we need to teach it to others. It's a natural flow there. In our sinful nature, with our fallen minds and our fallen affections, you'll never do these things as you should. Don't let that discourage you. Satan would like to discourage you because you're so imperfect. You're such a failure. No, we're just not perfect yet. We will be in heaven, but we're not yet. We're fallen, we're sinful, so we don't do things perfectly. But God is gracious. See, that's one of the things we remember. We read the law to remind us of what God commands, but then we're assured of His forgiveness and His cleansing. That's our gracious God. He does not expect perfection from imperfect. The Scripture says He knows we're dust. He knows we're sinners. It doesn't surprise God when we sin. So it shouldn't surprise us. But what we need to do is not let that defeat us and sideline us. We just keep going. Ask God to forgive us and keep going. Keep studying. Keep learning. Keep trying to do what God asks us to do. Determine, like Ezra did. Set your heart to seek God, to seek His Word, and to obey Him to the best you possibly can. And unlike the mediocre skater who is not diligent in practice and so is never able to come through in the competition, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God who joyfully will lead you in your reading, your understanding, and your works, working in you more perfectly the image of Christ, the mind of Christ, the likeness of Christ. In fact, the Scripture tells us He works in you as a believer in Christ, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. What a wonderful God we have. He's holy, He's perfect, and we're not. And yet He doesn't cast us aside. He works with us to help us to be what He wants us to be, if we but trust Him and give our hearts to Him.